This is a five-part series on giving, flowing out of the passage that we have just read. Last week we considered part one, giving is sacrificial, but it's not done in order to win God's favor. It's founded on the sacrifice of Christ. Today we want to focus on the fact that giving flows from a surrendered heart. Money is not important to God. It is the surrender of the heart. We see that in particular in verse 5 of this passage. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. I believe there is a profound difference in pagan giving and in Christian giving. Pagan giving is about the need of the God. Pagan giving is about manipulating the God. Pagan giving is always giving to get. And pagan giving has nothing to do with giving your heart away. Sadly, I think that a lot of giving that passes for Christian giving is really pagan giving. How many times do preachers plead with people, God needs your money? That's certainly the impression, isn't it? I'll tell you this, having known the Lord for many years and having never missed anything that I needed, I discovered I don't need money, I need God. If I have the Lord, if my life is yielded to Him, I will have everything I need. I believe that's true of churches as well. I believe that if God is in something, God will finance it. And it doesn't depend on my money or your money to finance it. God gets His money. After all, everything is His. And I believe that it's essential that we understand giving is a matter first and foremost of giving our hearts to the Lord. I'm struck with this if we want to turn in our scriptures first to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we have this case of Saul. 1 Samuel 15. And looking there at this incident, page 442. Page 442. This is an incident where Saul, King Saul, disobeyed God. God had told him utterly to wipe out the Amalekites and to deliver all of the Amalekites' possessions to the Lord, as in the Hebrew expression would be cherem, as devoted to God. That's what the Israelites were called to do when they conquered Canaan. But Saul held out lots of things. He held out the best of the cattle. And when Samuel greets him, Saul says to him in verse 13, page 442, 1 Samuel 15, 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the cattle that I hear?" And Saul begins to defend himself and saying, "You know, I did this with good intentions. I did this in order to sacrifice to the Lord." Look at verse 15. The Lord answered, Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we destroyed the rest." Giving can be an abomination to God. That includes tithing. That includes pledge cards. That includes even voluntary offerings. Giving can be an abomination to God. I don't think that preachers often tell people that. I think that preachers tend to say to people that your giving is so important And it's so stressed that the heart is sometimes overlooked. But I want to tell you that unless your heart's right, keep your money. Go to the casino with it. Buy drugs with it. What? I'm simply saying the things that we think of as really bad, I'm telling you that to give money to God with your heart not being right does not score points with God. In fact, some giving can be as offensive to God as squandering money in the ways I talked about. Notice Saul is giving to God, but he's giving in disobedience. Listen finally to what Samuel says in verse 19. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 20, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. See how the heart can deceive when our pride lifts us up and we go our own way? I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And listen to Samuel's response. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Those are striking, searching words. To obey is better than sacrifice. So giving, whether we're tithing or double tithing or triple tithing or quadruple tithing, giving, even sacrificial giving that isn't rooted in a surrendered heart, isn't neutral. It is offensive to God. You know, I'm struck in David's prayer of confession, Psalm 51. I'm struck with the heart of the matter. David had sinned greatly. Turn to page 890. He took another man's wife, and then he took that man's life to cover up his sin. But as he repents, he writes these words in Psalm 51, page 890. He says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Pagan giving is about the need of the God. Pagan giving is about manipulating the God. Pagan giving is not rooted in a surrendered heart. God needs your money. The answer to that statement is no. God does not need your money. You understand that you don't have to give your money, quote unquote, for God to take it. You don't have to give your life for God to take it. God owns you, whether you acknowledge that or not. God owns the money that He's given you. A Christian view of giving is rooted ultimately in the fact that the Bible does not teach the private ownership of property. Listen very carefully. The Bible does not teach the private ownership of property. The Bible teaches the private stewardship of property. It's private. The government does not have the right to plunder from you what's not theirs. Other people don't have the right to take from you what's not theirs. But that's because it's God's, and He's placed it in your care temporarily as a stewardship. coming to grips with the fact that God doesn't just own you, but He owns your wife, your children, your home, all of your possessions, and your entire reputation is a profound biblical truth. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, where we find these words on page 1623. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple." What does that mean? Well, we read the word hate and we immediately think of the kind of emotion that the families who went through this dreadful ordeal Thursday afternoon, night, and early Friday morning are overwhelmed with, the temptation to hate. That's not the meaning of the word as it's used here. This is a Hebrew way of saying things. And it means what? It means that my love for God doesn't just take priority over other things, but it claims exclusive loyalty in my heart, to the point that anything that in any way gets in the way of love for God not only cannot be a priority, it must be something I reject. Jesus, in saying these words to this large crowd of people who were following Him, was making very plain to them that in this world, to be a disciple may indeed cost you not only your life, but your dearest friends and your closest family members. Throughout the history of the church in the first century, there were times that people lost these things. And indeed, as we read of the history of Christianity in the first three centuries, until Constantine's vision, when Christianity became tolerated in the Edict of Milan, and then when it became a state religion, sadly, in 325 AD, Christians experienced wave after wave of persecution. But it didn't end there. The state church began to persecute those who didn't go along with their way of doing things. And so you find throughout the Dark Ages, and in the Renaissance, in the Reformation period, you find people brutally mistreated by religious authorities. Jesus' words are very poignant. Look at verse 28. "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" What's he saying? He's saying that before you say yes to Jesus, and boy, this doesn't sound like a good evangelistic approach, does it? Here's a large crowd following Him. Can you imagine a great evangelistic crusade and Jesus is the preacher? And the invitation's given and He says, "Now before you come forward, I want you to look over there on your right at your husband or your wife. I want you to look further down the row and see your children. I want you to realize in coming forward, you're giving them up. You may enjoy them for a season, or you may lose them directly as a result of the decision you're making today. Indeed, before you get up out of that seat and come forward, I want you to calculate the fact that it may cost you your very life and all your possessions. I want you to make a rational decision. I think that's a striking thing, isn't it, in the modern American church to think about. For in the modern American church, rationality is often lacking. The purpose of a message is to get people to act impulsively, emotionally, without thinking about what they're doing. Come to Jesus now because you need Him. Well, that's certainly true, and you need to come to Jesus. And to preach in an evangelistic crusade is certainly something to get across. You need Jesus, and you must come to Him now. Yet, Jesus' words, count the cost. Calculate. You may lose your marriage. You may have had a relatively happy marriage. Does that sound funny? But if you come to me, it may crash on the rocks. Can pagan people have happy marriages? Sure they can. Again, that sounds so un-American in terms of the American church. Come and get your marriage healed. But maybe come and get your marriage broken. Come and become a better parent. Well, it may be that your children utterly despise you and they admired you before this. Because without a change of heart, people reject the ways of the Lord. And it's true of giving, isn't it? Most stewardship sermons are designed to manipulate either through a promise of increased wealth or through ladling guilt to manipulate people impulsively to make a decision. The purpose of a stewardship sermon is not to get you to go home, sit down with your checkbook, looking over your stock portfolio and your assets, and to calculate prayerfully what God would have you give. The purpose of a stewardship sermon is to get you to make an impulsive decision without thinking. But for Jesus, you don't make decisions without thinking about them. Indeed, Jesus' words here are designed to get us to think long and hard before we commit to anything. You don't go out and start building a tower unless you've figured out your assets and know that you have sufficient assets to complete the building. Or in verse 31, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Struck with that, war is often done so precipitously. I think about World War I, an assassination of a minor person, not the king, Archduke Franz Ferdinand, in that city that we came to learn so much about in the Clinton Wars of the 90s, Sarajevo. It all began with one nutcase killing a member of the royal family. And everybody involved assumed that they would win. Whether it was cousin Nicky, Tsar Nicholas II, Nicholas Romanov of Russia, or whether it was cousin Willie, Kaiser Wilhelm, or whether it was the King of England, everybody assumes that it's going to be relatively quick and relatively easy. Nothing lends itself more to miscalculation than war. Isn't that what some of our ancestors thought in the South? This will be fast. We will beat those Yankees back. We will drive them out of here. I think about South Carolina ancestors. For on my father's side, they landed in Charleston in the 1600s. And that's where the first shot was fired. And they were all confident. They were very confident. And Jesus says, you better count the cost. America is a powerful nation. We can win wars, but we're not powerful enough to rebuild nations that don't want to be rebuilt our way. Make no mistake about that. We cannot bring democracy to people who do not share our Christian heritage. We cannot. That cost is beyond our means. But defeating enemies? Sure. Tearing down? Of course. Jesus' words are searching words. But His words are not fundamentally about war, nor are they about architecture. They're about you and me taking lessons from everyday life about people who started building and didn't have the assets to finish, about people who decided to go to war and didn't figure out what it would really cost them. And He says, look, before you say yes to me, realize that you're giving up everything. And so He says in verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salty Christianity is a Christianity that focuses on the heart. Salty Christianity is a Christianity that is thought out and decisions are made after much reflection, after much wrestling. Indeed, true conversion is oftentimes a process, though there's a moment of time when we pass from the darkness to the light. Sometimes there are weeks or months of reflection and agony and wrestling. What will it cost me? And I want to say this. The first decision to say yes to Christ when you first came to Jesus is not the beginning and the end of the matter. It's the realization that throughout your life you're going to come to crossroads. And those crossroads offer you a way of life and a way of death. Strangely, paradoxically, ironically, the way that appears to be the way of life is sometimes the way of death. And strangely, paradoxically, and ironically, the way that appears to be the way of death is the way of life. Real Christians are salty people. They are different. Pagan people can give vast sums to their gods, vast amounts of wealth, tithing and offering great offerings in addition to that, without a heart change. But no one can give his heart to Jesus and not become a different person than the person in the world. And make no mistake about it, the Christian, whether he opens his mouth about Jesus or not, is a different person who troubles other people and stings their consciences just as salt stings the wound. A tithing church where the heart is not given to God is not salty. It's lost its savor. It's fit neither for the soil, says Jesus, nor for the manure pile, the dung heap. I submit to you that as we look at the American church in particular, it is so easy to be a Christian. It costs so little. Even if we tithe, even if we give beyond the tithe. But if we really give our heart to the Lord, then indeed we will sting others and they will sting us. 2 Corinthians 8:5, our text, reminds us of this basic truth. As we think of the five principles of giving in the New Testament, the tithe is not one of those principles. The five principles of giving are that giving is sacrificial, that it's done by means of faith, that it's never merely done out of duty but voluntarily, and it's done with joy and the privilege of giving. And in verse that we consider today, verse 5, page 1801, giving that pleases God flows from a surrendered heart. Money is not important to God. It is the surrender of the heart. Paul's words in verse 5, they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Quick summation. They did not do as we had expected or hoped. He's talking about the Macedonian Christians. What's Paul saying? He's saying that he's experienced dealing with people, even people who profess to follow Jesus. Even real Christians, we go back on our decision, don't we? Even if the day you were converted, you gave everything to the Lord, in the course of time, you took a lot back. It began, I said, with that radical decision to give Him everything. But as you come to certain crossroads, sometimes you're tired, sometimes you're weary, sometimes you say, I just don't want to fight anymore. And so Paul encountered with Christians here and there throughout his missionary journeys, people whose giving was not rooted in the surrender of the heart. But these Macedonian Christians did give their hearts first to the Lord. And we notice something else. They gave their hearts to Paul. What does that mean for us? Well, that doesn't mean that you should give your heart to me. But it does mean this. There was a commitment to the apostolic faith. St. Paul is a representative of Christ. He taught the faith that had been once for all delivered to the saints. We can never divorce that faith from our commitment to the Lord. That confidence that the Bible is true and that we will follow the Lord. After all, that was King Saul's mistake, that he thought that he could give some and buy off God and not really surrender to be obedient to God. And the last thing that we see here is that this was according to the will of God. I close with those words. It's God's will for you and me to give it all up. Today again, this day in October, to give it all up again. As we pray and we think about particularly the two families where two sons are murdered, that's a call on them as well. Pray for them to give it up. Christ does not offer us a plan B. When He gives us a prayer called the Lord's Prayer, He doesn't have an exemption clause except where your son, your husband, your father, your brother has been murdered. He tells them, as He tells us, to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Is that easy? God knows it's hard. But that's the burden that's laid on them if they follow Christ. You see then how Christian giving is rooted in the entirety of life. And the amazing and beautiful truth is this. The thing that is the fundamental reason why I've never really worried about money in this church. Where people really do come to the Lord and lay it all down, I'm confident that the Holy Spirit will move people to give as God reveals needs. I don't have to manipulate. I don't have to arm twist. I don't have to send out deacons and elders and their wives to arm twist every year and say, "How much will you give?" I'm confident of this. If you really come to Jesus and give Him everything, then He will simply remind you from time to time that you've got His money in your bank account and He expects you to write that check today. Not necessarily to the church. Sometimes it's to a neighbor in need. That's the heart of giving. The heart. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for ourselves. These sobering words of Jesus And we pray for these two families who have had a family member murdered. Help them as they profess to be Christians, as they profess to follow Jesus. Help them even to give their grief, their need to see vengeance and revenge, the desire to see someone burn in hell. Lord, all those things, to lay it all down, because that's what you demand as the cost of following you. May we follow you again today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.